Today's reading is from Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Of this is that we as a church are on our knees or crying out to the Lord together for the same things on the same day. There is a unique significance and power where we gather together and cry out to the Lord. And so there is a guide that is in your email inbox just to walk you through the hours of that day if you are able, wherever you are, at work or at home. Just take a little break once an hour if you're able, or as many as you can, and just take a quick peek at those passages. Pray for the things that are on that list. Again, as much or as little as you're able. With regards to fasting, that's probably the scariest thing for many of us if we've never taken part in something like that. I know I did it years ago, but it's been a while, and 2 weeks ago I had to give up coffee for about a week or so because of some stomach stuff, and I was a grizzly bear. Like, I was just a cup of coffee. I didn't drink my coffee, and I was angry, right? Fasting from food, it shows us something. It shows us our dependence upon the Lord. It helps us take the camera off of us thinking we're so awesome and such a big deal and go, if I skip a meal, I'm grumpy, right? And it shows us our dependence upon God. And so if you're able to fast, that's great. If it's just a meal, if it's a snack, if it's from media, social media, or electronics, whatever, we would love to just invite you to that and then join us in 306 at 7 o'clock so we can just kind of break this season of prayer and or fasting together. And so I just want to, you know, highlight that for us before we jump into the text. So today, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. And as we consider this passage, recently I finished this book called Team of Teams. It was by a man named General Stanley McChrystal. And it's really him pulling together all of these pieces as his experience as the leader of the Joint Special Operations Task Force. Now, here's what this organization was. It was basically a task force that was to bring together all the different defense ministries of the nation. So you've got like your CIA and you've got Homeland Security, but then you've got all your different branches of the military, where they were supposed to come together and essentially go to Iraq and try to snuff out Al-Qaeda in Iraq. They were very intentionally going after one of their leaders, Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, if I can get that name right. McChrystal says, you know, initially going into it, we thought this was just going to be a pretty quick effort, right? I mean, come on. We have some of the greatest intelligence resources in the world. We are the most well-funded military in the world, most disciplined, have the best technology. And so they're expecting to kind of get in, work together, get out, and it all is finished. And if you know anything about what went on there, it took years. And what they saw is little rebel group after little rebel group, they were kicking our butts, really. I mean, it did not go well when it should have. And so McChrystal, throughout this book, he taps into a lot of different things. But one of the main reasons he said it wasn't working particularly at the beginning is because all of these little agencies, while they were going after the same goal, they were fighting the war in their own little special ways, right? They weren't communicating. In fact, there was one story where he's like, you know, they you know, found some safe haven for the enemy. They grabbed all the intelligence out of it, and the CIA was stockpiling it and tagging it and sending the information back to headquarters in D.C. And then when the rest of the task force went and said, okay, what'd you find out so we can go get the bad guys? They're like, hey, that is on a need-to-know basis, and you do not need to know, right? And they're like, we're on the same task force. We're literally doing the same things. We need to know. And because they didn't play nice, they missed target after target. And then if you go on, you have folks like the Army Rangers who are built, right, around these little squads where they trusted each other as they went to war. Trust was imperative. But when the SEALs showed up and said, hey, y'all are going to be fighting alongside of the Navy SEALs, they're like, nah, we don't trust them. One Navy SEAL said it this way. He said, the war or the battle had gotten to the point which everyone else stinks. I'm making that G-rated. He didn't say stinks, right? But here was his quote. He said, it was all about the squad. That's what it all became about, our own little squad, CIA, Army, whatever. He said, the squad is the point at which everyone else around us stinks. That other squad stinks. That other SEAL team stinks. And our Army counterparts, they definitely stink. Right? That's what essentially he was saying. And then McChrystal says, and of course, every other squad felt the same way about everyone else. McChrystal's challenge was to how to take all these little individual teams and make them a team of teams that were going after the same goal and doing it together. Now, I read this book completely separate of any work of the church, right? But as I read it, this thought kept hitting me. I was like, boy, this sure sounds like the church in America. Right? I mean, what are we these days if not a bunch of little squads, right? It's like, well, I've got my own little squad. Even within our church, I think we've felt this, where it's like everyone else kind of stinks. Let me give you some of the potential squad categories. Ready? Maybe it's by age, older versus younger. Have you ever felt that? Not heard, not, you know, heard by different generations, maybe. Now, of course, you have the age-old, you know, liberal-conservative divide, right? We won't beat that dead horse, at least not yet. You've got majority cultures and minority cultures, right? Doesn't that feel like a squad in our current world? You've got men versus women, right? You've got things like that where you just hear little chirps about, but they're not like us. We're pretty awesome, right? And the list could go on and on and on. And I think you see this across the church, particularly in our country, where folks in the last 3 years changed churches not based off of theology, not based off of the view of Jesus Christ and the Orthodox Christian faith, but rather based on our ideology. Friends, when that's when we are changing churches, we should probably wonder, have I entered squad territory? Here's the fascinating part. You know, Jesus in the Great Commission, he says, all power on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of the nations, and I am with you always till the end of the age. What that means, church, is we have the resources of God Almighty on our side as we fight against the enemy, yet the enemy keeps winning skirmish after skirmish. And he shouldn't be. He does not have that same power. And might I suggest part of that reason might just be because we're a bunch of squads. There's disunity among the church. And when that happens, the enemy wins time after time. Friends, we default to individualism, and it creates division. And it's just silly to think about the body of Christ thinking, hey, hand, I don't need a shoulder. Hey, hand, I don't need the heart. Hey, heart, I don't need a leg. I mean, that's that sort of thinking. And here's what Paul's going to hold before us today, is that the body of Christ must remain unified through humility, which only comes through looking at Jesus. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We entered into this brief four-part series saying, Lord, help us as we walk into 2004, right? A year that is very likely going to bring with it a lot of division, right, as election years and things like that often do. But we started off by saying the first thing we have to hold before us is a perspective of the gospel. And then we need to figure out, how do we interact with each other? We talked about those different categories of belief. And last week, Dave talked us through, hey, church, we might face persecution. In fact, some of us might already be experiencing that, at least to the degree that we have in this country. And what Paul was saying last week is, particularly when we face persecution, we need to pursue unity. But today, I think Paul is just speaking in general terms, where he's just saying, and in general, church, there is a temptation for the church to just move towards unity, whether there be persecution or not. In some ways, we may be in one of the most dangerous seasons of our own church, right? We've spent the last 4 or so years dealing with heartbreak and tragedy and pandemics and different things. And in some ways, it kind of sobered us to some of the realities of eternity, to where we weren't, praise the Lord, bending towards disunity. But it's almost when it's a little quiet, when it's most dangerous. It's when those little cracks can develop so that when the next whatever thing may be happens, it just kind of crumbles. And so I think Paul is calling the church to do some pre-work as we talk about this idea of unity. And so let me pray for us as we jump into this text here today. Please pray with me. Lord, you're meddling with us today with this passage. And you've meddled with me this week. And Lord, might I be so bold to ask you to continue to do so. I just beg you for your Holy Spirit to come and Lord, expose. We're prone to move towards disunity. And Holy Spirit, I pray that the work you will do among us today will be that which makes us humble. So Lord, would you do that? Not because we're just so great at being humble and that we do such great work and have the right plan on how to check the boxes and finally be humble, but Lord, because first we see why Jesus had to come and die, because we're sinners and we can't do it on our own. And two, because you've just given us the most beautiful example of humility we could ever imagine in your suffering servant, Son Jesus Christ. And so we love you, Lord. Would you be with this time and do this work, Holy Spirit? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Paul starts off before he gets into what we're calling the Christ hymn here in a moment, and he shares with the church the benefits of unity. Now, this is verse 1, and he says it in a way where you might be like, is that what he said? Here's what he does. He uses a rhetorical device. He says, if any. Do you see that in verse 1? Where he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. In the Greek, that term if shows up all three of those times. If there's any encouragement, if there's any, right? And what he's doing is he's essentially saying, of course there are things like encouragement in the body and encouragement through Christ. Of course there's compassion. Of course there's fellowship. And what Paul's essentially saying is, in your faith, Philippians, you have things like encouragement and fellowship through Jesus Christ with the God of the universe. But those sorts of things don't just flow to us and stay with us as individuals. It flows outward into the body of Christ. And so the benefits to being unified with one another are vast. And here's the benefits that he gives to us. First, he says, if there be any encouragement in Christ. He's basically saying, as you live unified lives, you encourage one another in your faith. The Greek term is parakalesis, which is similar to paraclete. If you've been around the church for a while, you know that the Holy Spirit, that's one of the names given to him, the paraclete, right? He is the helper. And so in a way, he's saying within the body of Christ, we are called to help, to encourage one another, to exhort as we walk the road of faith. It's this idea of instilling in one another courage and cheer. One of the books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews, is written to a church that's really in crisis. You know, they're facing things like persecution, and many of them are threatening to walk away from the faith, to walk away from the living God. And that letter six times says, don't do it. It's giving them warnings, right? And part of the tools that God inspires the author of Hebrews to give is the church in walking with one another as we encourage one another towards the faith. Let me give you two pictures. I've shared this verse a lot. I'm going to keep doing it. But he says this. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort. There's that idea of encourage or exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Friends, we're in each other's lives and to live unified lives, so we speak into each other's lives saying, hey, you're being deceived by sin. It's hardening your heart. The very nature of deception is we don't really see it coming, right? We usually need outside eyes to encourage us towards faithfulness. And that's part of what we're called to do as the body. Here's another one in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's that idea of encouraging, stirring one another up, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's saying, church, Part of the reason we gather is to get into each other's orbits, to encourage one another, to stir us up, right, when everything kind of settles to the bottom. Stir up love and good works towards each other, because we just tend to let that stuff settle. And we need each other to do that stirring. Friends, that happened to me this week. I walked into Monday morning with two very heavy things on my heart. And it was just one of those things where that pit and ache in your stomach won't go away, and you're like, I'm just not sure I want to just keep walking this walk of faith, right? I wasn't having a huge crisis of faith, but it was just this little micro moment of remarkable discouragement. And what happened is the Lord brought to mind another brother in this church who literally, right, was going through the exact two same things that I was going through. The exact two things. And so I called him. And I just said, hey, brother, I know you're walking through this, and guess what? I'm walking through these two things right now. And I just want to pray for you and encourage you. And over the next few days, it was just this series of texts going back and forth. And how did this go? And I'm praying for you. And do you know what it did for my soul to enter into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday to know that there was somebody else bearing those burdens with me and encouraging me who's not giving up either? That's what we see here. Can I also say this? This is why internet church is not church. It's why internet church is not church. Now, I will say, it is God's gracious accommodation for our friends who cannot come to church because of long-term chronic issues or being treated for chemotherapy, and this place is a petri dish in the middle of cold and flu season, right, and it could cost them their lives. It is a good gift. But even they would tell you it's not the same as church. It's not. Because you can't do this with a screen. You cannot exhort in the same sort of way where you see flesh and blood before you and are encouraging people, hang in there, right? God wants us to gather for this very reason. So don't give into that myth that watching at home is the same. It's an accommodation. But friends, we need to be in church with one another. If you are not, and all of a sudden you feel like I'm adrift from the faith and I'm kind of deconstructing and I don't know why, part of the reason is you are not alongside of other people who are meant to be there to stir you up. Here's the second thing. If there be comfort from love. Friends, this is this idea that the Christian faith cuts through even flesh and blood, as Jesus says, where we become a unique sort of body, where we love each other in a supernatural sort of way, and when we face areas when we need comfort, that person who we love deeply, who is just sitting there with us in a moment of great sorrow, is a comfort to us. It says, if there be any participation of the Spirit, the Greek term here is koinonia. It's this unique type of deep fellowship and communion, close association, and mutual life sharing that comes within the body of faith. It's something that the very underquoted book of Philemon, this is what Paul writes. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith, same term, koinonia, may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Did you see that? He's saying, as we share in deep fellowship around Christ together, we actually come to a full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. It tends to make us go, huh, we're not meant to just be me and Jesus to fully understand every rich blessing that we have in the faith. Here's the last one. If there be any affection or sympathy. Is that what it says? Yeah, affection and sympathy. So that term affection is interesting. It can also be translated bowels. You didn't see that coming. You didn't think that was the word, right? So here's what they were getting at. In the ancient cultures, you know that feeling you get in the pit of your stomach when something just wrecks you emotionally? You feel it here, right? That's what it's getting at. It's pointing you to the seat of your emotions. And it's saying part of the benefit of being a part of the body of Christ is that you grow in love towards one another, that when you see them suffer like that, that ache happens and it moves you towards them in sympathy and empathy and mercy. Paul is saying that is the beautiful part of this great body I have put you in. And that's been every one of your experiences at New Life Drescher, right? Trick question. Y'all were sweating. I saw some of y'all's faces. You're like... No, right? I don't expect that to be every single one of our experiences. It hasn't even been my experience, right? And it cringes me to ask that question, right? But you know, Do you know why we don't experience it that way? Well, there's lots of reasons, some that leadership should address, but others because sin, selfishness. We love turning the camera back to ourselves. And here's Paul's second point he's making. He talks about this idea of sameness and selfishness in verses 2 to 4. In verse 2, we're going to look at this idea of sameness. There's only one command that's given in verse 2. He says, complete my joy. That's the only command. The imperative here is Paul saying, I'm in prison and I need you to complete my joy when I hear how you're doing this one thing. Here's the one thing he says, being of the same mind. And then that clause is explained by what does it mean of being of the same mind? It essentially says having the same love, being in full accord, and that term there can mean being same-souled. And then the other one says being of one mind. So he kind of does some circular reasoning there with the one mind. Now it's kind of wonky in the Greek, which is why it's written this way in English so we can understand it. But this is essentially what he says. Complete my joy in order that. That being is actually the term in order that, saying for the purpose that you may set your mind on, or that you may set your mind on these three things. And so he's telling the church, if you, church, together will set your minds on having the same love, being same-souled, and again, thinking the similar things, then you will see unity. I mean, it makes sense, right? And by the way, does that remind you, love, soul, and mind? Does that remind you of any other verses in Scripture? You know, Jesus, when he's talking about somebody, he's like, what's the greatest commandment? And he answers with these two. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. This is the first one, with all your heart. There's your love, soul. There it is, mind and strength. There's your mind, right? And then he said, the second is love your neighbor as yourself. It's as if the two things go together. As you love God with your heart, soul, and mind, then you will begin to love one another. Go figure. There's consistency in the Bible. Weird. Doesn't it make sense that if we're setting our primary love on Jesus Christ, if we're thinking about that constantly, then we probably won't be at war with each other? Part of the reason we go to war is because we change the orders. We make secondary loves our primary loves, and then everybody, especially in the church, becomes our enemy, especially when they think differently than we do. Being same-souled, that's a hard one to kind of tease out, but that just means in our inner life, we're in accord with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that can only happen if we are constantly thinking about our primary unity being in Jesus, not our politics, not our social whatever that we want to be involved with, but that Jesus, the main thing, is remaining the main thing. And doesn't this make sense to you that even a diverse group of people can still be unified by setting our minds on loving the same things and being in agreement with one another on the most critical aspects of life? I mean, don't we do that in Philadelphia? The Eagles, what a diverse group of human beings. If you don't think so, just listen to sports talk radio. It is a crazy bunch of folks, but they're unified on certain things, aren't they? Because a lot of them have set their primary love on the Eagles, or they've constantly thought the same things, or they're in agreement. Let's fire the head coach, right? Like, they can rally around similar things. You know, to put it in a different area, think about other groups of people who are quite unified. Think about the whole public school, private school, homeschool debate, Christian school, homeschool debate. I've never seen a more unified group of people, even if they look differently than each other. If they're in agreement on what type of schooling to send your kids, man, they are storming the gates of hell with a squirt gun with that passion, right? Passionate people. And let's not, again, go into politics. We get that as well. But it's because we set our heart, soul, and mind on the same thing, and that cuts through all sorts of differences, doesn't it? So how do we set our minds on things so we can be headed in the same way, church? Well, Justin Early, in his book, The Common Rule, we're reading it together as a staff team. He's talking about how do we undertake spiritual formation in a day where we have so much information coming at us. I mean, more information than has ever been out in the world. And he tells a story, I think I've told this before, but he goes into this bookstore and he's a book nerd. And he's sitting there and he's just kind of drooling at all the books. And he's like, I hope I can read all of these books in this store. And then he starts getting really depressed because he starts doing the math of how many pages in a book and how many pages he can read a day and how many years on average he has left in life. And then he just starts going, I can't read most of the books in this room. In fact, I will only be able to consume this bookshelf of books before I die, more than likely. And so what happened to him is he's like, I need to curate carefully the information I take in. I can't be just a sewer pipe where every information that comes at me, I allow to go through. I need to shape my heart in a Godward way, in a way that loves God and loves people. And so he begins, he has these different common rules. Get it, it's a great book. It's just very practical. It gives you some ideas on how do you do things like curate what's coming at you in order to encourage love for God and love for each other. But friends, I think we need to begin to really consider not being a sewer pipe, but curating what comes into our minds and into our hearts. Here's the other thing that people might say. You told us to be same-minded. That's groupthink and homogeneity, and that's what's wrong with the church, and so on and so forth. You know, you got to read the rest of your Bible. What Paul is not saying is the church just has to be this big homogenous blob. He's not saying that. In fact, the very picture of the body of Christ is saying there are hands and toes and feet and eyebrows and eyelids, and there are fundamental differences between that body, even though they are going in the same direction, shooting for the same goal. You don't look at a basketball team and say, well, because you are all trying to win that game with a certain strategy, you're all wrong. What a homogenous blob. No, they're going at the same thing, but there's still a point guard and a power forward and a center, and Paul is saying, yes, you are very different, but how do we move towards that goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The problem is that we don't aim for thinking and pursuing our hearts in the same directions because we're selfish. We're just plain selfish, and that's what verse 3 says, doesn't it? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or vain conceit. Selfish ambition is a strong desire to achieve something, right? So this isn't like a warning flag for all you Enneagram 3 achievers out there who are like, oh no, I'm doing something wrong. The Bible is not saying don't be ambitious. But the Bible is saying be careful that in all of our achieving it turns selfish and it becomes about me and my little kingdom. This idea of selfish ambition is the same term used in Galatians chapter 5. So Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit chapter, and then at the end of the chapter there's the anti-fruit of the Spirit. It's the works of the flesh, right? The fruit of the flesh is how else you could say it. And he uses this term, selfish ambition, and it's interpreted in the English in that passage as rivalry. So read this passage with me. Ready? Now the works of the flesh are evident. So this is all the anti-fruit of the Spirit. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and in the church, I'm sure we're like, yeah, amen, yep, preach. But let's keep going. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, probably fewer amens, fits of anger, uh-oh, you saw me last week, get mad, God, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, there's our word. And he keeps going, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things of the like. And then he says this, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not just it's a bad idea. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's probably a pecking order of those sins where we might list higher than others, but God does not have such a ranking. We need to sit in that, church. And rivalries, fits of anger, fits into those categories. Vain conceit is excessive pride in oneself. It's the my way or the highway, right? Be careful, all of us wonderful truth tellers out there. I've said the words more than I just got to say it because it's how it is. It's the truth. Paul says, watch out, right? What's the antidote? Verses 3 and 4. He calls us to move towards selflessness. Did you see it? He says, in humility. We're getting ready to see what humility is. Count others more significant than yourselves. The word is hupereko, hyper better. Consider them hyper better than yourself. Let each of you not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And the Lord, unfortunately, gave me a lab in that this week, how often I look to other people over my own interests, and he did it by just giving me a little cold, right? We like to call that in my household the man flu, right? Little sniffles, and I just get real whiny. It just becomes all about me. I'm just like, hey, I can't shovel snow. I got a sniffle. Like, it's just stuff like that, right? And the Lord was just saying, you can't even sustain a cold without thinking almost primarily about yourself. Just think about how often you think of yourself, right? And how infrequently we consider another person, much less our enemy, more significant than ourselves. So how do we deal with this, right? Okay, Anthony, great. You've exposed me. Cheers for that. How do we deal with it? Well, it's verses 5 to 11. And Paul just very clearly turns the corner here. And he says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying, at this point, when you're feeling completely wrecked or convicted or whatever it may be, and you don't even know how to begin to be humble, he said, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. In part because you and I are sinners. And I want you to just read this, not from a how do I be humble standpoint, but that Jesus did this for you. Are you ready? And this is called the Christ hymn. And we can just paint this picture of the way up is down, right? The way to glory is through humility. I'll put a little picture up. We'll just keep that up here for a minute. But this is what's happening in this passage. So let's talk about the way down here for just a minute. What does humility look like as we see it shown to us by what Jesus did to us, or did for us? Verse 6, it says this, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. That idea of being grasped, it means to hold on to or to hold on to by force. And so what Jesus is saying is even though he deserves rightfully every privilege of the deity, he actually let go of that. He lowered himself from those sorts of rights. He relinquished those privileges. Now, we'll talk about how that doesn't become heresy here in just a moment. But I just want you to sit in that. Part of what humility looks like is actually letting go of our privileges and rights. Here's the second thing. He says empty, right? It didn't just stop there. What does he say? He says not only did he didn't hold on to it, but that he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He actually pursued something lowly, right? He basically let go of that prestige, but then put himself to serve his enemies, us, who didn't want anything to do with him. Now, let me say how it doesn't become a heresy, right? So if you go back to the early church, people saw this word, emptied himself, kanao, and came up with these ideas which are now known as kenosis or Eutychianism, right? If you're falling asleep right now, just give me about 30 more seconds, right? But these are some of the heresies that began to emerge or emerged even after this certain church council. And so the church really needed to wrestle with what these things were teaching, that when it says Jesus emptied himself, it's saying he became less of a God. He became kind of JV God, that he quit being omniscient and omnipresent and things like that. And the church is like, wait, that doesn't make sense. That's not even how Jesus talks about himself, especially as we've walked through the book of John. And so the Council of Chalcedon, if you want to do a little bit more study on what they came up with, just go look at their creed that they developed that talked about, here's how we hold Jesus being 100% God and 100% man together. But essentially what he did do is he voluntarily limited the exercise of his divine attributes in submission to God the Father to pay the penalty of our sin on the cross. John Calvin said he concealed these things. Even on the cross, Jesus knew, I can be God-like to you in 2 seconds. I could call down a legion of angels and he would recognize, or they would come down and rescue me, but I'm not going to do that. All right? All right, so let's keep going. What else did he do? He became human. He put himself in our shoes there in verse 8. He came under the curse of death, just like you and I will experience. And then finally, he didn't just die, but he died a shameful death on the cross. Friends, the cross is just not some quick way of doing away with this pesky adversary. This was something that folks did to Jesus, that Jesus allowed them to do to him, which is one of the most painful ways to die that you could ever imagine. You know, this is a picture here of the two types of Jesus' humiliation, that he divested himself of the glory that was his, but then he also suffered in our place. So let me keep going. So that's the way down, but listen to what happens in verse 9. Because he humbled himself, what does he do? It says, therefore, because of these things, God highly exalted him. It was because Jesus humbled himself that not Jesus exalted himself, but God the Father actually raised him up to glory. And Jesus didn't even do it for his own sake. Did you catch that? Because some of us might be sitting here going, cool, the way I get awesome and become powerful and popular is I just got a little pain, a whole lot of gain. I got to humble myself for a while, but then it's all going to be back to me, right? And that's not the camera angle Jesus had at all, is it? In verse 11, why did he do it? He did it to the glory of the Father. He wasn't even doing it for himself. We've got to double click on that and pay attention to that, church, because we can use this model as some sort of excuse to turn the camera right back on ourselves. That's not at all what is happening. Jesus is saying, I am humbling myself, and God the Father says, I will give you the glory that is rightfully yours. So what is this picture meant to do? Well, one, it's meant to stir our hearts. Friends, whether or not you believe in Jesus, this is how he humbled himself so that you can have a relationship with him for all of eternity, if you just turn to him by faith. And Christian, this is just a reminder of what God has done on our behalf to move us to want to live a humble life. It's also as an example. How hard is it, church, to let go of our own freedoms, to become a servant of people, maybe people we don't even like, to put ourselves in their shoes and to even suffer for their behalf? That's what humility looks like here. But then finally, there's just this reality that we actually can't do this on our own. We just can't. In fact, verse 5 gives us a hint that we can't. He says, have this mind among yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, this mind of humility is not something we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get. What Paul is saying here is it's actually a mind that was put into you when you were regenerated and you became a follower of Christ. That mind is already yours, Christian. Anthony, why am I not tapped into that mind of humility? It's probably because we just need to do a lot more repenting of where we rebel against God, where we love something more than him, of where we just lack faith that God can even give us the energy to be humble with another person. Let me say this. I'm running out of time quickly, but I got to comment on this. I'm not going to do it justice in about 2 minutes, but I'm sure going to try. You know, we live in this moment of how we understand power as a culture, and I think we've been taught that this is how it looks, and I think, or not this, but what I'm getting ready to show you, and I think this passage actually gives us a different paradigm to think through. And I'm going to go there, just hold your breath for a minute. It's this idea of critical theory. Right now, we have been told to relate to power and understand power through critical theory. And you've heard me say in the past, there are elements of critical theory that is actually beneficial for us to understand things like systematic or hegemonic power, right? That whole groups of people can exact in wrongful ways over others. But really, our understanding of power emerged, or at least the foundations came, through Marx and Marxism. Now, as I teach this, here's what else you are not allowed to say to each other as I talk about critical theory and Marx being the foundation. You are not allowed to call each other a Marxist if the other person believes in critical theory. That's just wrongheaded. That's just you being a bully and trying to shut down a conversation. Don't you dare do that. It's like us saying, you're a Christian because you believe Jesus taught the golden rule. You're not. So you're not a Marxist if you believe in certain elements of critical theory, yet we have to do business with what Marx says our relationship to power should be. Are you ready? So he believes that there's this binary way of thinking about classes of people and power and its interaction. There's the bourgeoisie, which is the power culture, the majority culture, the people who have all the money or whatever that may be, and how they hold it over the proletariat, right? That's kind of the slave class, as Marx would put it. And hope in this system and how we relate to power essentially happens when the group under power wrestles power from the hands of the bourgeoisie and essentially wield it for good, therefore undoing oppression for all eternity. This is what hope looks like in this model. But I would say, as a worldview, this view of power is actually completely bankrupt. Why? Because it leaves out one very important element. Sin. Sin. Who's to say when the proletariat gets the power, they're going to wield it well? Who's to say that it won't expose the corruption that's already in their hearts? And friends, I can give you experience after experience that I have heard of when that tide was flipped, when that power changed hands, it was weaponized quickly and brought injustice in the opposite direction. The other thing it doesn't do is it doesn't talk about power, I don't think, in an appropriate way. I believe power is morally neutral, not inherently bad. And that's how it feels in this sort of system. But power is something that God has actually graciously given, right? To every single person. Diane Langberg says, every one of us has power. If you don't believe it, think about the amount of power an infant has in the middle of the night when they start crying. That is power right there, right? And so, friends, we have to have a different relationship with power. Not look at it as bad or evil, but go, what do we do with it if we have it? If it's in our home or our workplace or our church, right? And I think this picture that we just looked at is what we do with it. We look at Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in order to be raised up, right? He's not going after the power grab. But in this, we see this picture here, that it's not a binary, but it's this diagonal of the gospel that cuts across that line, that he is a sovereign servant. That he, yes, both has power, but he also serves. Do you know in the book of Revelation, when it says at the end of this, I mean, did you read the end of this? God is going to give him a name above every other name, where every knee will hit the ground and every tongue will confess in unison. The most hardened atheist and the most ardent believer and follower of Christ. You know what? They're both simultaneously at one moment going to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You will not be able to stop yourself. But when we see a picture of that in the book of Revelation, do you know how Jesus is shown to us? They worship the Lamb of God. He's not just this king. He is a lion, but he is still a lamb. He is able to hold power and humility in congruence and in perfect balance when we never would be able to. Friends, that is the beauty of the gospel that he calls us to emulate as we enter into whatever posture of power we will ever find ourselves in. So let me conclude with this. How did McChrystal ever figure out this team of teams thing, right? Like, how did he ever get this thing to work? Well, you can read the book. It's a great read, but there was one story that stuck out to me. He sent this Navy SEAL, this Lieutenant Commander Conway, to a U.S. embassy in an unstable Middle Eastern country. And when he sent them there, he's like, hey, I want you to go be a part of their meetings and get information so we can stop Al-Qaeda around the rest of the world, and I'm sure this will work. And guess what happened? He got there, and he wasn't a part of their squad. They didn't let him in the meetings. They didn't really share anything with him informationally. And so he was bored. This man who was, we spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on to train him as a grizzled war machine, he was doing nothing. So you know what he started doing? He started taking out their trash. And as he started taking out their trash, he began to listen to them and talk to them. And he found out that some of them, the things that they missed the most in the U.S. was Chick-fil-A. You know what he did? At his own expense, he ordered Chick-fil-A to be brought from America to this place, and he gave them to his friends, right? Or, well, I don't know if they were friends, right? He just gave them to his co-workers. And over the course of time, things didn't change overnight, but things got hot in that country where they were scared for their lives. And they go to this guy, and they go, hey, do you know anything about force protection? He's like, I'm a Navy SEAL. Of course I do. And you know what he did? He devised a plan to protect them, and he himself put his life on the line to protect them from what was coming at him. And as I read that, I was like, isn't that a beautiful picture of Jesus, who humbled himself and then laid his life on the line so that we may have life, so that we may treat each other in that same way, and as we look to Jesus, experience the benefits of unity so that the world can see the body of Christ, the beautiful bride in his gospel at work. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, there is so much here. But maybe I just pray this, that for my friends who just aren't willing to humble themselves, to let go of their own ambition, or their own pride, to drop their knee on this side of eternity, to cry out to you in faith for your mercy, I pray that this be the day that they do it. Lord, that they not wait until the day where they don't have a choice, but that, Father, today they will see your grace showered upon them and your humble servant, that they will cry out to him in faith and repentance. Lord, for my friends who we just love being dug in our squad mentality, Lord, I pray that this would be a day of repentance for us as well. Lord, would you show us what it looks like to get the camera off of ourselves and Lord, to set our minds on you? And Lord, I pray that you would protect this church from the evil one who wants to sow disunity. That's how the devil's going to win these skirmishes, is if he divides us. But Lord, will you use this passage, will you use this day tomorrow where we're unified in prayer, Lord, to make us a church after your own heart, that the world may see, look at what the gospel can do. It can bring enemies and people as different as can be together in one love. Lord, would you just give us that? We pray. In your name, Jesus, amen.